Attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, page 1790. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. I want you to reflect with me a bit today on that. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Make no mistake about it, Christianity is a supernatural religion. And if it is not that, it is bunk. And we should never forget it. What we've read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15 makes it abundantly clear that either the Christian gospel is true when what St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus, we're told here in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 3, for I received what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Christianity is founded on the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. The gospel is not simply that Jesus came to give us hope. The gospel is not simply that Jesus came to teach us a better way of life. The gospel is not simply that Jesus has come as some social revolutionary. The gospel is this. It is founded on a breakthrough in the present time and space continuum where God broke through, really came into this world, became a human being just like you and me, except He never sinned, lived that sinless life, perfectly kept God's law in your place and my place, took the curse and judgment of our sins on Himself, was killed and really died on the cross. It isn't simply the nails that pierced His hands that killed Him. Finally, He actually really, literally and truly died when a Roman spear pierced His side and pierced the layer of His heart, and His heart was ruptured and the blood and the water flowed out, as we're told in Scripture. He really, actually died. Really, truly, literally, physically died. And the truth of Christianity is that Jesus literally, really, actually, physically rose from the dead on the third day, Easter Sunday morning. That's the truth. And St. Paul tells us if that's not true, then it's just malarkey. It's just bunk, he says. If Christ has not been raised, verse 17, your faith is futile. It means it's empty. It's worthless. It's no more true than believing in the tooth rat or some other thing. It's an empty faith, a worthless faith. He says, in fact, in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. I've visited people in mental institutions who were well over the edge in terms of insanity. We're all a little bit insane. And never forget that. You watch the news, remember all politicians are a little bit insane. Remember that all news commentators are a little bit insane. Remember all those who write reports are a little bit insane. Remember that I am and you are as well. But there are those who are profoundly out of touch with reality. And I've met some people like that in mental institutions, and it's very difficult to reason with them. They are truly out of touch with reality in a profound way. Seeing things that don't exist. Hearing voices that do not speak. They are deluded. And we walk away from such delusions with pity in our hearts. We feel sorry for those people. We learn very quickly in a conversation that trying to reason with an insane person is pointless, worthless, useless. And so what you do, you pray for that person and you walk away feeling terribly sorry for that person, profoundly moved with pity. Well, St. Paul tells us in verse 19, if Jesus did not literally, actually, really rise from the dead, if someone could find the bones of Jesus of Nazareth, then it's all over, he says. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men, for we are deluded. We are insane. We are out of touch with reality. Indeed, St. Paul tells us there in verse 32, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's he saying? He's saying if Jesus did not literally, actually rise from the dead, just go ahead and grab all the gusto you can because you're only going around once in life. And whatever feels good, do it. Whatever pleasure there is, grab for it. He's saying it makes no difference. In other words, there is no basis for morality. There is no basis for sacrifice for the future. For there is no future if Jesus did not rise from the dead. I want to paint it in stark and glaring terms because the Bible paints it in stark and glaring terms. Christianity is not simply an ethical system. We do not preach that Christianity is superior to Islam or superior to Hinduism, though there may be elements that are superior. Certainly women have fared better in both under Christianity than they ever have under Hinduism, where widows were expected to throw themselves on their husband's funeral pyres. And under Islam, in any true Islamic country, women are not simply second-class citizens, they really have virtually no rights at all. But that isn't what we're preaching, that Christianity is a superior religion. We're preaching this, that Christianity is founded on a miracle, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if that's not true, then religion itself is a worthless enterprise, as St. Paul says, break out the booze. He sounds like that Peggy Lee song, if that's all there is, let's keep on dancing. Let's break out the booze. But Christianity is true, and the resurrection of Jesus is the most established fact of ancient history. More established from ancient history than Caesar crossing the Rubicon, than Caesar being Caesar, than that he was assassinated in the Ides of March, roughly a half century before the birth of Christ. No fact of ancient history is more established than the resurrection of Jesus because of the witnesses to His resurrection that testified and the written record of their testimony that survives. No document from ancient times do we have more copies of than the Scriptures themselves that have been preserved for us, preserving this testimony. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 4, page 1789, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. A Christian euphemism for death, because built into that euphemism is the confidence that we will rise from the dead. The point is this, had there existed in the city of Jerusalem the bones of Jesus, do you not know that the high priests would have produced those bones? They tortured Christians, you know. St. Paul was zealous to exterminate Christians, and he went from city to city, rounding them up, compelling them under torture to deny Christ. Had the bones of Jesus existed anywhere, they would have been produced. But no one could produce the bones of Jesus because the bones of Jesus do not exist on our planet. The bones of Jesus were taken off this planet by God the Father when by the power of the Holy Spirit He caused the risen Christ in front of eyewitnesses to be lifted off the earth and to be taken to heaven. The bones and blood and body of Jesus are in heaven at the right hand of the Father from whence He will come again. That's the gospel. Now, what is the relevance of the resurrection to the gospel? I want you to think back with me over the past several weeks. We've been thinking about the will of God. We don't concern ourselves with the secret will of God. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Only God knows the future. Only God is in control of the world. We often pray glibly, Lord, if it be Thy will this, Lord, if it be Thy will that. Why do we pray that way? We should never pray that way except about matters in which there is doubt. There may be a doubt whether you should take this job or take that job. There may be doubt about whether you should marry this person or marry that person. But the things that are revealed in Scripture, we should have no doubt about them. God tells us when we pray specific things to pray for. That's why we spent several weeks on provision, because we're told in the Lord's Prayer that we are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We don't need to be in doubt about it. "Lord, if it be thy will, give me a job." Nonsense. It is God's will that you have a job. You may pray, "Lord, show me which of these jobs is your will." But to pray, "Lord, if it be thy will, give me a job," is to insult God, who has already told you that it's his will that you labor in this world 6 days and rest on one. And as we saw last week, it is God's will that you be pardoned for your sins. For we're told in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." There is a debt to sin. And we focused on that last week. I want to extend that thought with you a little bit this morning and then tie it into the resurrection of Christ. There is a debt of sin. We might call the debt of sin a curse. And we've seen a couple of weeks ago that there are such things in Scripture as curses. Look with me, for example, at the book of Joshua. Turn with me, if you will, to that sixth book of the Bible, the book of Joshua, the conquest of Jericho. And here it is at the end of this time, page 339, Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. You want an example of a curse? Here's an example of a curse. What is a curse? A curse is a judgment of God. A curse is a judgment of God. It's not something weird and superstitious. It's not something that you have to go down onto some avenue in the French Quarter in New Orleans to purchase an antidote to. A curse is a judgment of God. And here it is, pronounced by a human being. Verse 26, Joshua 6, verse 26, page 339. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Here it is. This is a curse. "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho." Listen to the specific language of this curse. At the cost of his firstborn son, will he lay its foundations? At the cost of his youngest, will he set up its gates?" That's a curse. It's very specific, isn't it? It's saying that the man who rebuilds that city, Jericho, and Jericho, by the way, had been built and destroyed many times up to this point in time. And he's saying that if it's rebuilt again, the man who rebuilds it will pay for it with the death of two of his sons, his firstborn, his oldest son, and his youngest son. Now, we've seen in Scripture, and you might want to flip over there just for confirmation, Proverbs 26 and verse 2. Do you have to be worried about curses? Do you have to live in superstitious fear the way that some people do? You travel to some parts of Louisiana and you listen to some folk, and they worry because someone has put a hex on them. Somebody has cursed them. Do you have to live in fear like that? According to Scripture, page 1023, Proverbs 26:2 says, "Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest." Do you have to be worried because somebody puts a curse on you? No, indeed. It can't light on you. Somebody can utter the vilest thing about you, say the most terrible thing concerning you, and call down the worst judgment of God on you, or call on the demons of hell to get you. Do you have to fear that? No, indeed. We do not live in superstition. We are told here again, like a bird that's looking for a place to light, that flying curse that's been uttered will not come to rest on us, will not light on earth us without a cause. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. Page 554. Page 554. Verse 29, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. He reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years, verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those who were before him. And he goes on down. It talks about how he reestablished idolatry. In other words, what happened under the presidency of Ahab, under the prime ministership of Ahab, under the governorship of Ahab, under his being the leader. Under the leadership of Ahab, the people forgot the God of the Bible and forgot biblical truth. They experienced some significant financial prosperity. And under that, they forgot God. And they forgot God because the government and the popular culture encouraged them to forget God. So what happens during that time? Verse 34, page 555. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word the Lord had spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. I want you to think about it for a moment. The words of that curse were uttered roughly 1,400 years before Christ. Some 3,400 years ago, roughly. Now, we know that King Ahab died in the year 853 B.C. We know that absolutely based on astronomical data that mentions him in connection with some of the Assyrians. And so we know that the time of this occurs somewhere between, say, 870-something and 853. So do the math in your mind. The curse is spoken roughly 1,400 years before Christ. What happens? 100 years go by, you're at 1,300 B.C. 200 years go by, you're at 1,200 B.C. 300 years go by, you're at 1,100 B.C. 400 years go by, you're at the time of David, 1,000 B.C. 500 years go by, you're at 900 B.C. In the next century, this event happens. 500 years have passed from the time this curse was spoken. But this curse did not alight because there was no cause for the curse to alight because the conditions of the curse had not been met. But under a time of national apostasy, nationally forgetting God, a man who probably never even heard the story and had someone come to him and said to Hiel of Bethel, "Sir, have you never heard of Joshua's curse?" By that time, there was such a national disconnection with the Scriptures that he would have been oblivious to it and probably would have laughed. Over 500 years have passed from the time that Joshua spoke that curse, which like a flying bird, which in the language of Zechariah 5, like a flying scroll, goes out. For 500 years, it flies through the air. And then Hiel of Bethel sets about to build Jericho again. And in the next sentence, in verse 34, he laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gate at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word, we might say, the curse of the Lord, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Are curses realities? Yes, indeed. The book of Leviticus warns us not to put a stumbling block in front of a blind man. Why do we not put a stumbling block in front of a blind man? Because it takes an unfair advantage of a man who cannot see what's in front of him and take a step to avoid it. And the book of Leviticus in that same verse says, "And you shall not curse a deaf man." Why not curse a deaf man? If cursing is simply saying something bad to somebody, it's better that we be deaf. If you're honest with yourself, you've said bad things about people before. You may even have cursed them, not in the sense of the Bible here, but in the sense of saying some bad thing about them. That scoundrel, that scamp, that rascal, look at what he did, cutting me off. He ought to have a wreck for pulling in front of me like that and then turning and making a left-hand turn. We've all said bad things about people, even if we've been raised to be polite in how we say it. Look at that idiot. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a specific invocation of the judgment of God on a person who has violated truth of how we should deal with each other. So this curse comes down. Turn with me over a few chapters into 2 Kings for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And there is the story of the healing of Naaman the leper. Turn with me to page 578. It's interesting that Naaman, a general in the Assyrian army, offers to Elisha an enormous prize for healing him. Much gold and fine clothing. And if you flip back to verse 16, the prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve," top of page 578, "I will not accept a thing." Even though Naaman urged him, he refused. But what happens? His business manager, Gehazi, the treasurer of the Elisha Evangelistic Association, begins to worry about the bottom line. First of all, he's thinking, these Assyrians are bad people. Look at what they've done to our people. Why is my boss letting this guy off the hook so easily? Why is he refusing any gift when Naaman is wealthy and has offered to give great gifts? And so he heads after him. Verse 21, "So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. 'Is everything all right?' he asked." Verse 22, "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents," said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and then he tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing, and he gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. And when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Elisha asked. "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants?" Verse 27. Naaman's leprosy will cling to you. Now notice the last statement. And to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. You know, if the Bible is true, that means if there are any descendants of Gehazi around in the world today, at least one of them has this dreadful disease. We're not sure what it would be called today, this dreadful disease today. Do you believe that? Listen to what he says. Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. What's a curse? A curse is the debt that sin incurs. A curse is the debt that sin incurs. Is it frightening to read about these curses? It should frighten us somewhat. It should alarm us. The world that we live in is not a world that can be explained simply by natural means. That's a paradigm for understanding reality. But the Bible presents that as a valid paradigm, but also other paradigms. The world that we live in has things that appear to have a natural explanation, but may also have a supernatural explanation. The death of Hiel of Bethel's 2 sons, the leprosy that has come down through the generations, perhaps for thousands of years. That's a biblical view. I want to submit to you that when the Bible tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus tells us how to pray, He's telling us how to be free from a curse. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The debt of sin is a judgment of God called down on us. It is an obligation that we have to pay and pay and pay till the debt is full. Paid in full. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3. We're going to be reading there in a moment at verse 13, page 1812. But before we go there, before we read that, rather, I want you to reflect on the fact that the entire course of human history is the outworking of a curse. And you can't understand history with all of its crimes, with all of its mayhem and atrocities, with the Holocaust of World War II, or wars and all of the brutality of that, with people dying of heart disease and cancer, with the breakup of marriages, with children rebelling against their parents, with parents turning their back on their children. The entire history of our planet is the unfolding of a curse. Have you ever thought of that? A curse was uttered by God at the time of human innocence when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. God said, "You may freely eat of the fruit of every tree of this garden, but there is one tree, the fruit of which you may not eat." And this is what he said, "For in the day that you eat of it, dying you will die." I want you to understand that that is God Himself speaking a curse. And that's why when Eve and then Adam ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there were immediate results. In fact, God's curse came true. In the very day they ate of it, they died. They died in the most important part of human nature, which is the heart, the spiritual nature of man. At that very moment, their eyes were opened and they experienced for the first time in their lives shame. How long did they live before that? We're only speculating. Some people think of it as only days. I see no reason to think they didn't live for decades. Maybe even centuries. They had no children. But God increased fertility, strangely, as a consequence of human sin. He multiplied childbearing and multiplied the pain of childbirth as a result of that sin. And He also did this. He cursed the ground for their sake. The cursing of the ground is not a fresh curse. It's simply the outworking of the principle of death that God had already pronounced before they sinned. I want you to understand then that the whole history of humankind is the outworking of a curse. Why is it that you have trouble making ends meet? Why is it that no matter how forward you look to a career, when you labored through college and perhaps graduate school and finally got into it, that when the honeymoon phase of the job was over, you didn't find yourself muttering to yourself time and again at work and in the car going home and perhaps at times at night with your spouse, "I hate this job"? Maybe you never quite articulated it that way, and as with many things, there's a love-hate relationship. But the point is, there's not a job on the face of this earth that fully satisfies us, where we put certain effort into it and get an exact fruit out of it. There is always something that messes it up, always something that ruins it. There's nothing that's ever just quite totally right. That's all the fruit of God's curse that He spoke before man sinned. And it's the outworking of that curse. That's why we have trouble. You know, when St. Paul talks about Adam's sin in Romans chapter 5, he tells us why babies die. Why do babies die? You ever ask that question? If you read Romans chapter 5, you understand why babies die. Babies don't die for their own sins. Babies don't die because they self-consciously chose to sin against God. There is a sense in which, even though children are born with a corrupt nature inherited from Adam, that there is a sense of innocence. Why does a baby die? St. Paul's answer in Romans 5 is crystal clear. A baby dies because of Adam's sin. It's a result of Adam's sin that is imputed to all of us who were born by natural descent from Adam, that there's misery. Why do children cry? Why is there weeping in the world? Why do children lie and deceive? Why is there the heartbreak of growing up? It isn't just an American phenomenon, though certainly our culture has increased the level of suicide and other things that often are fruits of teenage years. Why are teen years so sad for so many? It all goes back to Adam's sin. It all goes back to a curse that God pronounced. You have to understand that the wages of sin is death. The debt of sin is death. The outworking of the spoken curse of God is misery, alienation, death. Now look with me, if you will, at Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, page 1812. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus is the second Adam. He's saying that Jesus took the curse. Jesus took the judgment of God. He's saying that Jesus paid the debt of sin. Every sin incurs an obligation. Every failure to do what's right brings us into obligation to other people and to God. And he's saying that Jesus took the curse on himself. I'm telling you something, and I want you to hear me. Had Hiel of Bethel, at the moment that he was beginning to build the city of Jericho, been confronted with the Word of God and repented and cast himself on God's mercy in Christ, for Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, God would have released him from the curse. And I want to tell you this. You may be here today a descendant of Gehazi. If you will look to Christ, he's the curse bearer. When he hung on the cross, he took the curse. He took the judgment of God on himself. I want you to understand something. What's the resurrection of Christ? Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. What's the resurrection of Christ? Page 1752. The resurrection of Christ is this. Verse 25. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. What's the resurrection of Jesus? The resurrection of Jesus is the certificate that the debt has been paid in full, that the curse has been canceled. Have you ever had a loan? Bought a piece of property? You borrowed money on it? Do you own the title to that property? The bank holds the title to that property. You pay on it. The sheriff treats you as the owner of the property, but you're not really the owner. The title is held by someone else because you owe, you're obligated, you're under obligation to pay. And if you don't pay the debt in full, then the owner of the property who holds the deed can secure that property away from you and seize it for your failure to pay the debt. What a wonderful thing when the debt is paid and you receive your title that shows that you have a clean and clear title to a piece of property. Perhaps you bought a car that way, and one day you what? You paid off the debt on that car, and they mail you that title, and it's marked on the back that it's been paid in full. What's the resurrection of Jesus? It's the certificate that says your debt was paid in full. The resurrection of Jesus didn't pay your debt. The resurrection of Jesus is the certificate that your debt was paid at Calvary. You see, when Jesus hung on that cross that Good Friday afternoon, and He cried out those words from the cross, "It is finished," that's when the debt was paid in full. That's when He took the curse on Himself. That, in the words of Galatians 3, is when He redeemed us from the curse of the law. What does that mean? It means that everything that Adam's sin unleashed on our planet, Jesus took on Himself. War and murder, stealing, hate, lying, sexual sin, all of the things that bring down the judgment of God on people, all of the things that have been released by human sin, all of human misery, He took it on Himself. He even took death on Himself. Now, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2, we do not yet see all things under Jesus' feet. That's why people still die. But I want you to understand that the death that Jesus died has removed the power of death and the sting of death, and ultimately death will have to release its captives. Jesus rose, and so shall I. What's the resurrection of Jesus? He was raised for our justification. He was raised, according to 1 Corinthians 15, where we began, with the fact of the proof that we are not still in our sins. He rose as the certificate showing that the debt has been canceled. It's been paid in full. We are no longer debtors to the law of God, obligated to suffer for our sins. The moment that we look to Christ, we find the certificate of our pardon, the certificate that the debt is paid in full, the resurrection of Christ, given to us. We are free then now to live no longer under condemnation as we await the final installation of that debt having already been paid, installment at the second coming of Christ, when Christ will put everything under His feet. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that the resurrection of Jesus is the certificate that the debt of sin has been paid in full, that it has been canceled, that we are not living on borrowed time in a planet as debtors. But Lord, we live as people who are free people, who have no debt, who are not under the judgment of God. We thank You that Jesus took the curse that we all deserve, the curse that came to us through Adam, the curses that have come to us through our own sins and disobedience, that no matter what we've done, that the death of Jesus has absorbed it fully. That, Lord, the curse that was spoken and that went out like a flying scroll of Zechariah 5, the curse that's like the darting sparrow and flying swallow that doesn't alight without a cause, came and alit on a hill called Calvary some 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. Those curses lit on His head, and He fully absorbed them, fully paid the debt. We thank You that we are free, and that His resurrection is confirmation that His sacrifice was accepted by You, and that we are free people. May we live in that freedom wherein Christ has set us free, for Jesus' sake. Amen.